Good morning. God's greeting passage this morning is from the passage we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. While that was written to the church in Corinth, Paul links that greeting to us directly, because we also call on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. If you have been sanctified and called to be a saint in Christ Jesus through his death, you are invited by God to enjoy his grace and peace from God. We are invited to know him, not just as Creator, but as Father, and to be led by Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord. If you have not been sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus, you're invited to hear his gospel proclaimed in music and preaching, and if you are hearing his voice calling you to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, please speak to me after the service to help you understand this good news of God. Last week, we started our study of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. This is the first of two letters Paul wrote. This letter was written during Paul's third missionary journey, when he was in Ephesus. During his second journey, Paul had led the team that founded this church in Corinth. Between journeys, Paul returned to Israel to meet with the other apostles and teachers and churches, to report on what was happening, to deliver offerings and gifts from the regional churches, and to ensure that unity in the direction that Paul was giving the Gentile churches was achieved. One of the biggest challenges around the gospel going to the Gentiles was the shift in culture from the Jews to the Greeks and Romans. Jesus came through the promise to Abraham and was a descendant of Israel in a Jewish community and culture. And yet, the promised Messiah was always intended to bring the knowledge of God and salvation to the entire world. So the early church was very Jewish in its culture, while the expanding Gentile church was not. So Paul's returns to Israel were necessary, both to align the Gentile churches to the truth, which originated in Israel, but also to align the Jewish churches to the fact that Jesus was the Savior to the whole world, not just to the Jews. As we look further in this letter, we're going to see where the gospel came into conflict with Gentile culture. In the book of Acts and throughout Paul's letters, we also see where the gospel came into conflict with Jewish culture. Early Christian Jews were slow to realize that the Jewish covenant with God through the blood of animals was intended to point to the ultimate covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's presence in the temple was replaced with the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of believers in the church. Circumcision, as a physical mark of being God's people, was replaced with baptism as a spiritual mark of being in God's people, the church. And the Passover meal, remembering God's physical liberation of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, and the start of a journey to the promised land of Canaan, was replaced with the Lord's table, remembering God's liberation of the church from the slavery of sin, and the start of a journey to a new heaven and a new earth. Understandably, the Jewish Christians needed time and teaching to see that the old covenant practices pointed to a reality that had now arrived, and that continuing the old practices was a rejection of the new, since the old were designed to end when the new had come. For instance, now that this election is over, we no longer care about the polls. They only existed to predict the election. Like that, Jesus is the final truth that was symbolized by the Lamb. Baptism into the new life of the Spirit in the church is the reality that was symbolized by circumcision into the physical life of the house of Israel. And the Gentile Christians, like those in Corinth, needed time and teaching to see that the Jewish scriptures and culture, which were the foundation upon which the promise of God that was fulfilled in Christ was given. So while the symbols in the Old Testament have been superseded, the truth that they convey about God and his purposes for us have not. This letter to the church in Corinth is a fundamental part of that teaching to the Gentile Christians, a necessary correction after they had existed for a while and started to incorporate Greek culture into the church rather than transforming their culture through the gospel. So last week, we looked at Paul's introduction to the letter in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. The first thing we noticed was that Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And we talked about the fact that this is a very strong statement of authority. When we studied Paul's letter to the Philippian church, Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, which is a more collaborative introduction. Paul's message to the church in Philippi was to encourage their strong partnership in the gospel, and he described his experiences as examples for the Philippians, and encouraged them to keep on in their love and knowledge, and to abound in those things, and to continue on the trajectory that they were already on of unity, as God worked in them to perfect his church in preparation for Jesus' return. But in Corinth, Paul is preparing for a corrective message, and so he begins by establishing his credentials as a first-hand recipient of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Sosthenes, a believer from Corinth who is traveling with Paul, is listed basically as a witness, adding additional credibility and authority to Paul's message. Having established his authority, Paul then reminds the church who they are. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And not just called to be saints, but to be saints as part of the universal church. The church in Corinth doesn't have a unique faith and message. Churches aren't called to form their own unique identities, but are called to be part of the worldwide church. We are together with all the churches subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are together being transformed to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them that the God who is accomplishing this is faithful. God called them into fellowship with Jesus, and God is doing the work to transform them and bring them into that fellowship. Finally, Paul reminds the church of all that God has already done. They have been enriched in everything by Jesus, in speech and in knowledge. They had been equipped and gifted by God for the work of the gospel, and they were being preserved and prepared for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a church of Jesus Christ, this is true of us as well. As we talked about last week, the need to remember that the church is called by God, especially when we see churches struggle with doctrinal issues, with behavioral issues, with discipline issues. We need to resist the temptation to judge other churches when they're struggling, especially with the internet and social media providing instant exposure of every failure. We must remember that we have struggled. We have been in sin and have been corrected and have had to repent. We have had bad doctrine and have been taught good doctrine. We have failed to exercise discipline in the body and have had to learn and change our behavior. And there may still be places where we are not right. So we as Christians and churches that are committed to staying humble and faithful to Scripture and to submit to church discipline must be extremely cautious about judging churches that we don't think are in the right place. So, remembering who we are as a church and remembering all that God has done and remembering that these letters are written by an apostle of God with authority and remembering that every church needs correction and should receive compassion and encouragement from their fellow churches, let's begin to look at some of the problems in the church in Corinth. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 25 today, which Alan read for us earlier. Thank you, Alan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 25. In this passage, Paul is addressing factions, contentions, infighting within the church. Paul starts out by laying out a priority for the church, and then he gets into the problem happening because the church has lost its priority. And most of this passage is actually spent providing perspective on this issue. So priorities, what they should be doing, problem, what they are doing instead, and perspective, why it's an issue. So what should they be doing? First, the priority. Paul says in verse 10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul wants the church to speak the same thing. So what is Paul addressing here? He's addressing what is being said in the church. And he says that there must be no divisions among you. So apparently the problem has to do with the church being unable to agree on their message. There is division in what is being said. And finally, Paul says that he wants them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, this should feel very familiar to us, since this was the major theme in the book of Philippians, which we just studied. You may recall that the central theme of Philippians is living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what Paul is saying in Philippians 27, verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the priority that Paul is communicating to the church in Corinth is the same priority that he gave to the Philippians, unity. One spirit, one mind, the same mind as was in Christ Jesus when he humbled himself and went to the cross. Remember back in the introduction of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds them that they are called to be saints, along with the other churches. So it should not surprise us that he calls for the same priority. And this should reinforce for us that we need to be like-minded as well, that we can't afford any behavior that risks our unity. Like-mindedness is the great calling of the church, moving forward with a single message of the gospel and love for one another. To speak the same message, Paul says, we have to be of the same mind and support the same judgment. Like-mindedness has to do with our love for one another, but having the same judgment speaks to understanding who is leading the church and by whose authority our message is established. We can't afford murmuring and complaining and backdoor comments. We can't afford cynicism and sarcasm. And we can't afford factions, where we pick our leaders and try to influence decisions by a quiet comment here and a timely nudge there. We aren't in politics, and the church doesn't exist to implement policies. We are aligned behind the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church must be aligned both in message and in judgment. That means leaders have to be open and to communicate, and it means the body needs to exercise its gifts of wisdom and ultimately to participate fully in supporting the decisions. No one should feel bullied, nor should anyone feel undermined. We should have the same mind and the same judgment. That is the priority to the church in Corinth, and it needs to be the priority in every church and here at Brandon Baptist. If you ever sense disunity, you should come forward. And if you find yourself causing disunity, you should come forward. Don't let anything linger or fester. We can survive any number of mistakes or errors. What we can't survive is disunity, factions, and contention. So Paul, having established the priority, moves on to the problem. In verse 11, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" After setting the priority of unity and speech in mind and judgment, Paul says that he's heard that there's contention in the church, and that the nature of this contentiousness is that factions have grown up. Some people are loyal to Paul, while others are declaring loyalty to Apollos, who came to Corinth after Paul and became a powerful teacher and evangelist. And some are declaring loyalty to Cephas, which is the Apostle Peter. And then there are some who are pushing back against any human leaders or teachers and saying that they follow Christ alone. And Paul's response to this is almost sarcastic. He says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" It's important to see the point Paul is making here for us to understand why picking your favorite leader in church is a problem. Paul asks three questions, all of which circle around to a single point. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. When we pick our favorite leaders, we are making church about our preferences. We didn't call ourselves into the church, and we don't get to decide who we're going to listen to in the church. In the first two verses of this letter, Paul says he was called to be an apostle, and he says the members of the church were called to be saints. No one in the church is a volunteer. We were called into the church. When we view church as something that we choose, something that we decide to be part of, we are missing the fundamental nature of church. It is God's family of adopted children under the lordship of his son, Jesus. Division in the church begins when people think they deserve a say in how the church runs. No one deserves a say except God. If we have a role, it's to discern God's will through his scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and to be obedient. Church isn't something that we do and compete for influence and power. Church is something we are called into, where we take the role of servants. Is Christ divided, Paul says? Is leadership of the church split between men in the church? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Do you see what he's saying? Paul is nothing but a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Yes, he has authority, but that authority is entirely and completely to preach the gospel that was entrusted to him as a first-hand witness. He doesn't have authority because he is eloquent or wise. He has authority because he preaches the gospel. Even the people saying, "I am of Christ," are missing the point by beginning their sentence with "I," as though they make the choice to follow whom they want to follow. We follow Christ not because we chose him, but because he chose us. So that's the problem that Paul is addressing. He provided the priority of unity under Christ, and now he's identified the problem of people believing that they are in charge of who they follow. Beloved brothers and sisters, for better or for worse, we walk forward together in Christ, and it is for better, not for worse. We walk forward based on the best understanding of the gospel of the men called to be elders. We do not pick and choose what we support and what we oppose. If we are coming to church expecting influence or authority or recognition or even personal gratification, our priorities are askew like they were in Corinth. So on to perspective. In verses 14 through 25, Paul provides a deep perspective about our relationship to the gospel. Verses 14 through 16 are to some extent Paul winding down from his sarcasm. He says he's glad he only baptized two people so that no one could claim Paul was baptizing into his own name. But then he remembers another family that he baptized, and finally he realizes he doesn't remember if he baptized anyone else. And it has kind of a comic feel to it. If any of you are familiar with Monty Python, I always get a big kick out of Monty Python, and in one of their movies, they talk about people grumbling about the Romans, and guy says, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And one of the other guys says, "Well, they gave us the roads." He says, "All right, well, other than the roads, what have the Romans ever done for us?" And they say, "Well, they've got peace in the streets." "Okay, well, other than the roads and peace in the streets, what have the Romans ever done for us?" And it goes on and on like that. And Paul is kind of using that kind of comic humor here. But then he gets back to his point in verse 17. But I think the humor has an intent, which is to say, you know, this is not about baptism. In verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to no effect." Paul is an apostle, And while he baptizes new believers, he is not an elder or a pastor of a church. He is a missionary and an evangelist. And Jesus sent him to preach the gospel, not administer the church. God called others to administration of the church. And I think his point is to reinforce that the church is the Lord's. He was called to preach, and he baptized a few. Apollos was also an evangelist, and Peter was another apostle way over in Jerusalem. None of them were called as elders in the church of Corinth. Believers in Corinth were disrespecting their elders by choosing their favorite leaders instead, treating their faith as a personal choice rather than seeing themselves as members of a body. And that's a danger today as well, as we have all of these preachers out on the internet that we can listen to. And it would be awfully easy to say, well, I listen to Keller, or I listen to Sproul, or I listen to Stanley. But those are preachers somewhere else on the planet. They are not your elders. They don't live with you, and they don't see you face to face, and you don't have a relationship with those people. So Paul's warning us at some level about this idea that we can pick and choose the best preachers and that somehow that's giving us effective gospel understanding. We don't gain effective gospel understanding except in relationship with people. But Paul is working on giving us some perspective, and so he doesn't belabor that point, but he heads for something even deeper. He says that he did not preach the gospel with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And this is part of Paul's perspective that is critical for us to understand and internalize, because we would expect that preaching wisdom is a good thing, but it's not. Paul is saying that if we rely on logical argument for the gospel, if we base the truth of the gospel on philosophy and wisdom or science, we are no longer preaching the gospel, because the gospel is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin named Mary, that he lived among us, that he was demonstrated to be the Son of God through miracles, that he went to the cross to be the payment for our sins, and that he rose again in victory over death, and that he was declared by God the Father to be the Lord of all. The gospel is real world history. It isn't weaving together of reason and argument. It is telling a story of an event. This is the danger of people, for instance, like Jordan Peterson. I like Dr. Peterson, and some of what he has to say is of very good practical value. But Dr. Peterson tends to reduce the scriptures and God's plan of salvation to a formulaic set of ideas, some metaphysical manifestation of the truth. But Jesus is not a manifestation of truth. He is truth itself. He was a flesh and blood man, the very Son of God, incarnated among created men to complete God's plan of salvation. Peterson has reduced God's truth to mere wisdom that can be wielded by a wise man, rather than a savior who saves the foolish and the lost. Listen to what Paul says in verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There are two ways to receive the cross of Jesus Christ. To those who reject the gospel, who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. Efforts to derive wisdom from the gospel always end up rejecting the person, Jesus. His claims of being God are too invasive, and come up against our need to achieve our own salvation by wisdom. To those who are being saved, the gospel isn't a logical argument, but an encounter with the risen Son of God. It becomes not wisdom, but the very power of God for our salvation. The gospel is not wisdom, it is fact. Historical and confrontational and personal. We are confronted with the fact of our sin and the perfect, beautiful Savior who loved us when we were too evil to love. The one who is so holy that we are too shameful to even be in his presence, waded into our wretched, filthy lives, covered himself with our filthy, shameful sin, and bore the punishment for it, just so that he could claim us as his own. There is no wisdom in that. There is no reason to explain why he would do that. It is a pure act of perfect humility and love. It was grace, perfect mercy, and perfect justice accomplished in one perfect, holy man. That is why God says in verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We tend to read that and think that means God is so much smarter than men that his wisdom is unfathomable. And while that is true, that is not what is being said here. This should be read more as God made a mockery of the wisdom of the world. In the book of Job, God does mock man's wisdom by displaying his overwhelmingly greater wisdom. But in Christ, God mocks wisdom by making our salvation an act of love, not wisdom. All the wisdom of the world, even the wisdom of God, is not for our salvation. It is the act of God in Christ that accomplished our salvation. And that act has no explanation, no rationale. It is the ultimate irrational act. There is a song by Bonnie Tyler that's probably most of you have heard, and its chorus goes, "I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. And he's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure, and he's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life." That song glimpses the truth of what Paul is saying here. Salvation does not come from an idea or a good argument. Those are tools for someone who's trying to save themselves. We need a hero. And he's got to be sure because we can't do it. And it's got to be soon because we're going to die in our sins without him. And he's got to be larger than life because no sinful man could save us. And Paul says, "I came to preach the gospel, to proclaim the hero, Jesus Christ, as real and historical and personal." In fact, Paul says, "It pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." It pleased God, not to give us the information to save ourselves, but to send a Savior. And we, in our sinfulness, want anything but a Savior. We want salvation, sure, but we want it on our own terms. We want proof that we can hold on to and use to save ourselves. The Jews, Paul says, wanted signs as proof. The Greeks wanted wisdom that they could examine. But we preach Christ crucified. And instead of a sign, the cross of Christ becomes a stumbling block for the Jews. The sign that they asked for turned out to be that they murdered the Son of God himself. To receive Jesus after that requires a complete reversal of the contempt that they had for him. And for the Gentiles, the notion of a suffering Savior is foolishness. How can someone dying save anybody? Explain how he will bring us success and victory and wisdom. Now that's salvation. We aren't looking to die for ourselves and live for someone else. That would be foolishness. For both the Jew and the Greek, they were looking for a God who would come when called and would prove himself upon demand. Paul says in verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. To those who are called. Remember, just at the beginning of this book, Paul says he's writing to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's us. Not people who have laid hold of him, but people who have been laid hold of. Our salvation isn't getting what we want, it's him getting who he wants. To us, the called, the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power because it was an action, and the wisdom because we know it came from the mind of God, from before the creation of the world. This cross of Christ is the power of God which defies human will, and the wisdom of God that defies human understanding. Because as Paul ends in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Son of God, humbled and obedient, beautiful in his weakness as a man, beaten and crucified and died on a cross. And his weakness, his humility, was stronger than our sin. And his death was stronger than our lives of sin. The church was never about who was most articulate, or who is most wise, or who is most comforting or encouraging, for that matter. We don't follow men, even good men, because of their wisdom and ideas. We align ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ and walk together in service to our King. I think there are two big takeaways from this passage. First, regarding the church, remember that our calling is to church unity in message and in judgment. Rather than participating when you agree with what the church is doing, throw your lot in with the church and support what it is doing. Human wisdom isn't always the way decisions are made in the church that follows the cross. Rather than standing in judgment of what people are or aren't doing, help the message of Christ to go forward. But regarding the world, remember that our salvation is in the cross of Christ, not victory in our culture. We are not here to convince men of Christian principles. We are here to worship and proclaim Christ and to obey him in our lives, and to do that collectively in the church as one body. That doesn't mean we don't advocate for God's truth, but we do so in the name of Christ, not in the name of Christendom or the church. Paul said Christ didn't send him to the Gentiles to baptize, but to preach. When God calls, we do end up baptizing. And in baptism, we bring people into our church community, where they join us in living for God and join us in church culture. But to the unbelievers, we don't baptize, we preach. Lastly, celebrate the fact that God did not try to win us over with wisdom, but that he sent us his hero, his only begotten Son. Your salvation and mine was accomplished by love and not wisdom. And glory and praise to him for his mercy and love and grace in giving the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.